All right, so Judges chapter 4, we're talking about Deborah and Barak, or if you're from the deep south, Barak, how it might be pronounced. So, but Deborah and Barak, we talked last week in the introductory part of chapter 4 about the situation facing Israel. We talked about Jabin, king of Hazor, and how, you know, there was another Jabin, king of the Canaanites, that was listed in Joshua, and that very well may have been a title rather than, you know, it's not the same individual on the timeline. But Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, was oppressing Israel. And, you know, another thing to bear in mind with the judges is that not all of the difficulties that are listed in the book of Judges affected the entire nation at the same time. You know, it was more regional. I mean, if you think about as big as our country is, there can be a drought in, you know, Oklahoma and Texas and, you know, that part of the, you know, Midwest or Southwest. And on the East Coast, it's fine. Or we can have a drought here, you know, and there's flooding, you know, in other parts of the country. And there are times when, while it affects the country, it doesn't affect the entire country at the same way in the same time. And I think this one is, you know, very much, let me see here. I did talking about the area that we're talking about is in the northern part of Israel. Okay, so you probably can't read it, but I'll try to circle it with the red dot here. Where I'm circling with the red dot, that city that's named there is Kedesh, okay? Just as we talked about last time, just north and west of the Sea of Galilee, okay? So the region that is, you know, depending on how you want to call it, reddish, pinkish, purplish, I don't care what color you call it, but that region there west of, you know, the Sea of Galilee and north, that is, that pinkish area is the area of Naphtali. All right, so that's the area, the general region that we're talking about with Barak and Jabin and Sisera and all of that. Okay, so this is a, you know, this is a oppression that affected, say, the northern part of Israel, you know, more so than the Judah in the southern part, okay? So this map has a better layout with the tribes. You have the pink one, or red one, whatever you want to call it, is Naphtali. And then this one here, just to the bottom left, this is Zebulun. And then this one here, these are both tannish, brownish colors to me, whatever color you call it. Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar. This is Issachar. But these three right here are the ones that were primarily called together to fight this enemy. Okay? So this map had the tribe layout a little better. This one has some other, you know, strengths to it. But this one here has, you know, what I wanted you to see, I think. Yes. Okay, so right here, just south of the Sea of Galilee, this Sea of Galilee right here, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Tabor. Okay, so Mount Tabor is going to be mentioned here in the battle, or Tabor, you know, in the mountain. So it's this general region right here that we're talking about, this section of Israel, you know, up just above and below and to the west of the Sea of Galilee. But that's the region under discussion here. So this is Hazor is the northwest end of the Sea of Galilee, and Mount Tabor is southwest of the Sea of Galilee where the battle was actually fought, but Hazor is where the capital was. Okay, so we touched on verse 6, 7, and 8. Deborah calls Barak and says, this is what God wants you to do. Go gather an army of 10,000 and go fight against our enemies. And verse 8, he says, if you don't go with me, I won't go. Okay. So she said, I'll go, but it won't be for your honor when the Lord gives victory. So now, verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. Okay, so he is described as a man of Kedesh Naphtali because there was more than one Kedesh listed among the tribes. But that Kedesh Naphtali is up north, north of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he gathered them. Now, if you're living under oppression and you gather together a group of several thousand men, do you think that's going to draw any attention? I think so. It's very likely that what he did here was he called leaders together, the heads of the families, the leadership of the tribes. He called them together and said, here's the plan. This is what God has said. This is what Deborah has said. And I need you to get some people together. And it's very likely that they kind of went in smaller groups and met up at a designated location. They didn't march from from Kedesh Naphtali in the north, 20, 30 miles down towards Tabor. In fact, Deborah has told him in verse 7, speaking of God, I will draw thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army. So he already knew this is where we need to assemble for the battle. So it's very likely that they assembled and traveled in smaller groups, and then when they get there, they've got a much larger army to begin the battle. Okay, verse 10, and Barak called to Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, verse 11, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Za'anim, which is by Kedesh. So you have Barak, who was of the tribe of Naphtali. You have here the Kenites. If you remember, the father-in-law of Moses is called Jethro in Exodus. And I think this phrase here is referring to the family of Moses' in-laws, because Hobab, I think, was the son. He was the brother of Moses' wife, and he's the one that had kind of been a guide to them in the wilderness and that kind of thing, and as a result, they had stuck with him. We see in Joshua that the Kenites were still with them when they started to divide up the land and conquer and that kind of thing. So it seems like they still lived a bit of a nomadic life. They lived in tents. They moved from place to place. They didn't build cities and more permanent structures, but they did remain friendly with Israel. However, they were not truly Israelites, which is how, there was peace between the Kenites and Israel, but there was also peace between the Kenites and the Canaanites. They just kind of presented themselves as a neutral third party, so to speak. But it seems like they had made whatever arrangement, and so they were not under the same oppressive rule as Israel would have been at this point in time. Okay, verse 11, he had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Za'anim. So you had a larger group of the Kenites, and Heber had moved his family to another location. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Ahinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. So even though they're trying to be as discreet as they can, the ever-growing crowd has drawn attention. Verse 13, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. Okay, so they're gathering in Mount Tabor, and he is gathering to the river Kedesh, just where God, through Deborah, had said they would end up. Okay? So, what you have here is the battle coming together, just like God said it would. And Sisera was not, I don't think, at Kedah or Hazor. Hazor is north of the Sea of Galilee. And what we're talking about is closer down towards Tabor in the south. Let me see if I can find it again here. So let's see if we can zoom in on it. What we're talking about is Hazor is more up in this area here, just north of the Sea of Galilee, where Mount Tabor and where the battle is more down here. So I think Sisera and the army were situated in another location outside the capital city, not necessarily at the capital where Jabin the king was. Okay, so but God is drawing them together. I couldn't find a map showing the river Kadesh clearly, but this is exactly, this was near the plain of Jezreel that you hear about from time to time. You read about that same area with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. You know, you read about that same area in that part of the scripture as well. But why would the chariots be going to the plain? That's where you can use them. Flat spot, right? You know, the chariots were of greatest asset in the flat spots on the roads and in the plains and such. They were not an asset in the mountains. So it sound, one commentator suggested, and it made some sense to me, that if Barak and his army are gathering on the mountain, it seems like maybe Sisera was going to try to position or all the way around the base of the mountain and cut them off, kind of keep them pinned up there until they came down. However, God saw to it that that did not happen. Verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. How did this happen? I don't know. Okay, all we're told is the Lord discomfited Sisera. Okay, have you ever seen a horse get spooked? I bet you have. I bet Dr. Scoville could tell us stories for the rest of the Sunday school hour about things like that. But if you've ever seen a horse get spooked, it could be, you know, the most, if I can say it this way, obedient animal under normal circumstances, you know, works, obeys commands, dependable, all of that. But if they get spooked, lights, sounds, snakes, you know, certain things that really just set them off, when they just start going nuts, you know, it doesn't matter how strong you are, you're not controlling that horse. So the Lord caused it to where the foot soldiers overcame the chariots. That was not the normal circumstance. But I wonder if he didn't cause the horses, you know, confusion, which they didn't cooperate, which then, you know, they're turned around backwards, and now instead of the armor plating on the chariots protecting them, now they're exposed. There's all kinds of ways that it could have happened. But all we're told is that the Lord intervened, and what was not expected happened. The foot soldiers overcame the chariots. And Sisera, it says here, lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots, after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. Harosheth was the staging location, it seems, for Sisera. And then they came towards Mount Tabor from there. So the chariots that did survive are making a retreat back to their home base, is how we might say it today. Okay, so we're told here in verse 17, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And based on the location that was given earlier, as best I can tell, the chariots are going back south and east, and he's kind of going north or northwest. So he's going the opposite direction of where he would be expected to go with the chariots. Okay? So he, at this point, has determined that the battle is lost, and he is just trying to save his own life. Okay? Verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, you know, the whole give me something to drink thing has puzzled me for a little while. But one of the things that I read this week, you know, made some sense. And it said basically this, that, you know, some of you may be familiar with the concept of hospitality in Eastern cultures, right? That hospitality was considered, you know, one of the highest obligations. If you accepted someone into your house, then their safety and their comfort was your responsibility. That is why Lot You know, in Sodom, refused to give up his guests, but he said, you can have my daughters. That is why later in Judges, we'll talk about it, but Gibeah of Benjamin, the same thing. When the man, when the Levite had a concubine that went back home to her parents' house, when they showed up in Gibeah, and it was like identical circumstances with what had happened in Sodom years before, he said, no, I'm not giving you my guest, but you can have, you know, my daughter and his concubine. In that culture, the protection of your invited guests was considered a paramount responsibility. And so in that context, if you accepted someone into your home, you're not only going to provide for their needs, you're going to provide for their safety and protection. Okay? So, but, you know, still gave him something to drink, gave him a blanket, that kind of thing. But one of the, you know, factors to add to that, that I came across this week was this. In this whole Eastern or Arab mindset of hospitality, once you, I mean, somebody might come into your tent uninvited or, you know, maybe unfriendly, but the moment you offered them something to eat or drink, well, then you had accepted that, you know, responsibility of hospitality and that responsibility for their protection and well-being. So it's very possible here that when he says, hey, I'm thirsty, can I have something to drink? That was his way of saying, we're still friends, right? You know, you're going to protect me. You know, you're going to honor the code, so to speak, of hospitality. And so she gave him not just water that he had asked for, but milk, and covered him with a blanket. Now, I'm sorry, I still find some humor in this. This is the captain of the army. The only thing that's missing is cookies, right? He got milk, maybe cookies, we're not told that, and a blanket. Now I'm going to lay down and take a nap while mommy stands in the door to protect me. I mean, if you don't find some humor in that, you know, I don't understand it. Because then in verse 20, he says, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, if any man doth come and inquire of thee, he says, is there any man here? You're going to say no. Well, thanks for telling me that. I wouldn't have thought of that one on my own. Hey, if they come ask if there's a man here, you say no, okay? It's like four-year-olds, you know, playing hide-and-seek or whatever all over again. But she gave him a blanket. She gave him a sense of security. She gave him a little milk. And, you know, he has been in the battle. And not only that, when, I mean, there's already physical exertion, there's emotional exertion, but then when that fight or flight kicks in and it turned to flight and he's on foot, I mean, there's been great physical exertion, no doubt, you know, adrenaline and all of the emotions as well. So when he gets to this point and he can finally relax, he is completely spent. I mean, you understand that feeling, I'm sure. You've been there at different points in your life. Hopefully not this morning, but, you know, he was completely spent. So when, look at the end of verse 21, it says, he was fast asleep and weary. When he got to the point where he just closed his eyes and relaxed, he was out. It's the kind of sleep you don't always get, but every once in a while, you're like, whoa, you know, that I must have been sleeping really hard. That was nice. That was good. He was gone. Because he finally got to the point where he could relax. At least he thought so. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples. Now, if we stop right there, we might think of nails like we think of, right? Okay? When talking about a nail of the tent and the rest of the description, what we're talking about is a tent spike. You know, we're talking about a tent peg. Okay? It says, took a nail and went softly and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. And so, which, you know, just in case you're wondering, we get the last phrase of verse 21, so he died. Okay? In case there was anything unclear at this point, yeah, he died. I mean, if you find the soft spot right here, go through this side, out the soft spot on the other side, and he's a permanent, his head is now affixed to the ground. Yeah, he's dead. Okay? Now, I mean, why would she do that? There's different possibilities, but why would she do that? I mean, who had been the longer ally of the Kenites? You know, Canaanites or Israel? I mean, Israel, there'd been a longer connection. So it's possible that she thought, you know, that was a better long-term connection. It's also possible that there was a personal dislike. I mean, just because her family has an agreement doesn't mean she liked the way that Sisera operates. We're going to see in chapter 5, there's some descriptions of how Sisera normally operated. And he normally, you know, stole everything, the spoils of battle. The young women, you know, were treated as prizes and, you know, mistreated. And so it's very possible she didn't like the way he operated. Okay? But she just decided that getting rid of an enemy was more significant than the code of hospitality in the Bedouin world. Okay? So, when it comes to taking care of the enemy, we could say that Jael nailed it, right? Okay, you'll think about that in a minute. All right? But she nailed his head to the ground. Now, you know, for those of you that are a little squeamish, I doubt her clothes escaped unstained. You know, it's very likely that in that process, you know, she got some of his blood on her. Okay, but she did what she had to do. So, I don't know, you know, if her husband came home before Barak showed up or not. But, hey, you don't want to go in my tent right now. Why? That's a little bit messy. Oh, so verse 22, behold, as Barak pursued Sisera at a certain point. Now, if we back up to verse number 15, he smote all the host with the edge of the sword. Okay, verse 16, Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host to Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So the main objective was finding or was destroying the army of Sisera. So Barak and his army, they have chased Sisera's army. And the Bible here says that every one of them that they came to, they killed. There was not a man left. But as they begin to take account, Sisera's not with them. So then Barak begins to try to trace it back. When was the last place we saw him? Who saw him? You know what? And he begins to backtrack and chase Sisera, the leader. Verse 22, behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. Now, if you're Barak right there, what are you expecting to find? I don't know. You know, maybe he's asleep in the tent. Maybe he's, you know, hands and feet tied. You know, I mean, you kind of picture a prisoner, you got hands and feet tied with rope, maybe something shoved in his mouth so they can't, yeah. I don't know. That's kind of what I'd be expecting to find. Verse 22, come, I will show you the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. You remember what God through Deborah had told Barak when he refused to go? All right, you're going to, if you won't go without me, then a woman's going to get the credit for this victory and not you. So obviously it was Deborah, but also it was Jael, the wife of Heber. But these last two verses here are the last times that we see the name Jabin in Scripture. We see it in Joshua. We see it in Judges. But at this point, we don't see Jabin anymore except for one reference in Psalms. And the reference in Psalms is asking God to do the same thing to a different enemy that had happened to Jabin. So it seems that, you know, this battle and maybe a couple that were after this broke the Jabins, if I could say it that way. And there was no more a continuation of that particular line of the Canaanites and that particular source of oppression for Israel. This is the last we hear about Jabin, the king of Canaan, you know, after Deborah and Barak here in Judges chapter 4 and 5. But then, so, you know, this has been going on for years. They finally got to the point where they cried to the Lord and God's going to do something about it. So this has been years of oppression, paying taxes, not having weapons, being subject to the whims of an unfriendly ruler, all of those things. And finally, God gives deliverance. What should they do? They should thank the Lord, right? And that's where we get the song of praise here in chapter number 5. But, you know, you think about it, if I'm remembering the timeline correctly, I better go back and, verse number 2 of the previous chapter, the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Hazor. And I'm in my head, the end of verse 3, that's what I was looking for. It was 20 years. It's 20 years that they have been subject to Jabin, the king of Hazor. So, it makes sense that this has been a 20-year problem and the Lord gives you relief, that, you know, a time of praise will be appropriate, right? So you have in chapter 5, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise you the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Now, does this, can you think of any other instances where there was a great victory and then there was a recorded song of praise? There's one that's probably more familiar than others. Anybody think of any other examples right off? Right after they crossed the Red Sea. What's that, Jim? Yeah, the Red Sea. Yeah, Exodus chapter 15. Right after they'd crossed the Red Sea and God drowned them, well, then you had the song of, it's called the Song of Moses, and we're told that, you know, Miriam led the women in singing it, but there was another song of praise to the Lord after a tremendous victory. But here you see in chapter 5, a song of praise to the Lord, verse 3, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, now Mount Seir is in Edom, that was the land of Esau, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. So they're kind of going back historically. This is picturesque, talking about as they came out of Egypt and their conquest of the land and that kind of thing. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. Well, what do we know about him? One verse at the end of chapter 3, killed 600 men with an ox goad, and that's all we're really told. But, you know, they went from, you know, further back history to more recent history in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. In the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. The travelers walked through byways. Now, why would that be the case? Okay, why would we avoid, you know, interstates or, you know, Highway 74? Well, why would we do that today? Traffic. Okay? But what it says here is it was deserted. Why were the highways empty? Why were the main roads empty? And it says they used byways instead. Trying to hide. They're trying to, you know, stay out of sight, stay low, not draw attention. This is a sign of oppression when there wasn't freedom of movement. There wasn't a sense of safety, and I can just travel the normal roads without fear for my life or safety. Okay, so verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. So either people moved away or they were killed by the enemies. Either way, you know, it's not peace and prosperity and increase. It's the opposite of that. Until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. Verse 8, they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. That's interesting. Who chose new gods? Well, it wasn't the Canaanites. They still had the false gods. What was Israel's major stumbling block? It was idolatry was their most consistent downfall, right? So they chose other gods. Well, then God brought war. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Into verse number 8. What's the expected answer there? That's what is called a rhetorical question. You know, it's like when you ask your kids, do I look stupid? Okay. But you better not answer that. You know, the answer that comes to mind right now, but you know, rhetorical question. What did I say? Okay, here, the expected answer is no, there wasn't. Was there a shield or spear among 40,000 in Israel? No. Okay, why? The first thing an enemy would do when they would come in would be to disarm so as to prevent a rebellion or a revolt. Verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless you, the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment, that walk by the way. Okay, so there's a connection there between verses 9 and 10. The governors would be, you know, the judges, the leaders, the rulers, however you want to say it. Verse 10, those that ride on white asses that sit in judgment. Again, that's another term for the judges, the leadership. That same type of idea is mentioned later in the time of David. It's mentioned of, I think, the sons of, maybe the sons of Samuel, but also the sons of Gideon. You know, that they rode a distinct looking animal as a sign of their position as well. Okay, verse 11, they that are delivered from the noise of the archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel, then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Why was there nobody in the byways? Why was there nobody in the villages? What would we call this in verse 11? The archers in the places of drawing water. Modern day term for that, we might call it snipers. You know, there were, you couldn't even go to the well or to the river and draw water without fearing for your safety. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Verse 14, out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. Now, let's look back at the map here for a minute. Where is Benjamin? Benjamin's right here, just above the Dead Sea. Where's Ephraim? Ephraim's here. Manasseh is in yellow on the left side of the river. And then you have Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali. It's beginning to talk about it. Verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. Okay, Issachar is right here, just below the Sea of Galilee in this section right here. Let's see here. He was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Okay. Reuben did not show up. Let me see if I have it here. I think Reuben is up here in the north. Okay. But Reuben is not listed specifically on this this map here, unless you can read it and I can't, which is entirely possible as well. Okay. But what this makes it sound like, verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Okay. So you have Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. Here's Reuben over here. All right. I was looking for him in the north, but they're in the south. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh are over on the other side. So what it's starting to sound like is he sent out messengers asking for help. These three tribes that were closest, that were directly affected, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali, helped. But over here, Gad and Manasseh didn't. It talked about the children of Joseph that didn't help. And then he's getting ready to talk about Dan. In verse number 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Why did Dan remain in ships. Where's Dan? Well, that's the green one over here, you know, near the Mediterranean. The next statement is Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Asher is this one up here along the northern part of the Mediterranean coast. Verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought them. The kings then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. So here, description makes it sound like they sent messengers out further, but other groups refused to help. It was just, you know, the close-in tribes. And it talks about how they risked their lives in battle to go after Sisera. But here also, in verse number 20, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. That is a poetic description of how God intervened in the battle on behalf of Deborah and Barak. Verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by means of prancings, the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So you have here those that did help being praised and those that refused to help being either cursed or spoken of disparagingly. Verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Now that part's not given in chapter 4. But, you know, it's entirely possible that she cut it off and said, here, take it back and show everybody he's dead now. I mean, that's what David did with the head of Goliath, right? When Saul was captured by the Philistines, that's what they did. They cut off his head, put it in the house of Dagon. Our God finally conquered Israel. And they fastened his body to hang on the city wall. So, this to me seems consistent with other things we see from this period of time. Verse 27, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Now, it's time to go. Sorry. I got rolling here. I just saw what time it is. We need to wrap it up today, so we'll finish this and roll into chapter 6 next time. All right? We're having so much fun, it's hard to believe it's time to quit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the difficulties you send to get our attention. But Lord, thank you for your victory, the deliverance that you send as well. Lord, help us to rely on you when you send these things. And Lord, help us to learn from these examples as we seek to serve you and to go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.